Solomon is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is writing as he looks at life, as he terms it, under the sun. And the phrase under the sun has the meaning or the idea of looking at life without God, looking at life as man sees it without God in view. Now, when you look at life without God or without God in the picture, it is easy to become cynical. It is easy to become very pessimistic, very discouraged on life, and to really come to the conclusion that life is not worth living. And in the first two chapters, that's pretty much what Solomon says. He says, hey, I looked at all the things under the sun, and really it is all vanity. It is all emptiness. Now, he specifically touched on four areas. In chapter 1, he dealt with the monotony of life in verse 4 through 11. How that life is basically monotonous. You know, you're born, you live, you die. And there, it just doesn't seem to be any real purpose to that. You know, they're just the monotony of life. As he looked at it under the sun, just really said it was all vanity. And then he looked at the vanity of wisdom. That is wisdom apart from God again. Wisdom under the sun. You know, you can gain all the learning you want, all the knowledge you want, but wisdom without God in the center of it really is vain and is empty. And then he looked at the futility of wealth. You can gain all the wealth that you want. You can get all the money that you want. You can accumulate all the material possessions you want. And again, Solomon said it is vanity. It is emptiness. He used the term vexation of spirit. It's just frustrating, we say today. It is futile. It's empty. And then he closed in chapter 2, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, talking about the certainty of death. How death is certain, and in light of the certainty of death, you know, life seemed to be vain. He said, therefore, I hated life. So these are the four areas that Solomon looked at. Now, beginning in chapter 3 through to the 10th chapter, he is wise enough to know that he needs to look deeper into these subjects, that he needs to consider each one individually, and he needs to consider God also. The conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes is, now in the days of thy youth, remember your Creator. Solomon is writing as an old man who is looking back on a life in which he pursued purpose and meaning without God and saw that it was really empty and it was vain. So he's really an old guy writing to the young people. You know, I don't know why it is that you have to get old in order to listen to advice. I never thought I'd see the day when I would wish teenagers would listen to me. I remember well when I was a teenager and I was omniscient. I knew all things. Everyone else was stupid, and I knew all the answers to life and what to do in life and what the purpose of life was and what life was all about and how I wanted to live it, you know. And boy, now I've lived long enough that I've seen many sorrows and many pains and many people come and go, and you begin to experience more of life and wonder, really, what is life all about? And it's important that we ask that question, what is life really all about? If we don't ask that, we're liable to miss it. We're liable to miss the true purpose and meaning in life. And so Solomon is speaking to us, remember your Creator. Though in this book he's writing kind of in a cynical way, looking at life under the sun, he does come to the conclusion that life is a gift from God and that we should enjoy what God gives us in life, and that we should keep God at the center of our life, fear Him and honor Him and keep His commandments. Now, as we get into the third chapter, as I said, chapters 3 through 10, he's going to go back over these four areas that he felt proved life not worth living. Now he's going to go into them deeper. And he does it in four ways. First of all, he saw something above man. a God who was in control of time and life's experiences, how God balanced them. He does that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. In the first 8 verses of chapter 3, he saw that God was in control of time and the circumstances of our life. And so he tells us to look up at God and see that God is in control. Secondly, he saw something within man that linked him to God, that he had eternity in his heart, verses 9 to 14 of chapter 3. And then thirdly, in the third chapter, we see Solomon tells us to look ahead, and he saw the certainty of death and how that God actually uses that to break the monotony of life. There's a time to be born, we're going to see, and a time to die, and that God uses that to break life's monotony. And then in the fourth chapter through to the fifth chapter, and we'll be there several weeks from now, he tells us to look around at the problems and the burdens of life, the injustices, the sufferings, the sorrows of life, and see how God, even in those, is in control and allows them often, if we respond correctly to them, to break up the monotony of life, to break up the boredom of life. Life is not always just smooth and easy going. Now, let's look at, first of all, in the third chapter, these three things. First, we need to look up and see that God orders time, verses 1 through 8. Solomon says, to everything, verse 1, there is a season, and to a time, to every purpose, under the heaven. In the first 8 verses, he really states his key thought there in verse 1. To everything, there is a season, and a time to every purpose or event under heaven. Solomon is saying that God has everything in his timetable, that everything is happening according to God's plan and God's program. Now, this is what theologians call the sovereignty of God, and I like the idea of a sovereign God. A God who is not sovereign is not a God. A God who is not in control of everything. A God who is biting his fingernails and saying, what am I going to do? How can I work in this situation? Oh, they've gotten out of my control. They're beyond my reach. Is a God who is not a God at all. You either have a sovereign God or you do not have truly a God. Now, the sovereignty of God, though, does not negate or take away from man's freedom or man's responsibility. You see, some people like to go one side or the other. If we have a sovereign God, then we have people who are just puppets. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, how can you have a God who is sovereign and ruling over all the affairs of man and man himself and not have men that are just puppets and circumstances are the sport of, you know, God's sovereignty? God has made allowance within his sovereign plans and purpose for man to have a free will, and man has responsibility to respond to the circumstances in his life or her life that God allows. God allows situations in our lives, and God is sovereign. God is in control. Now, does that mean I just take a fatalistic approach to life and say, well, what is going to be is going to be? Or I just kind of drop out and say I can't, you know, have any influence over anything. No, I respond the way God would have me respond, in faith, in belief, in trust, with the right attitude, knowing that God has a purpose that he wants to show me and teach me. And then, certainly, life will not be boring. If I realize that God's hand is on my life and the circumstances that surround my life or are ordained by God, I will not have a boring life. If you think you're just the sport of circumstances, and you get angry and you fight against them, you plan to have a picnic and it rains. Oh, you know, oh, I hate the rain. Oh, I'm miserable, you know, and you're all bummed out. Well, wait a minute, isn't God in control of the rain? Well, yeah. Doesn't God know what he's doing? Well, yeah, I guess he does, but I wish it wouldn't rain. But if we look to the Lord and say, well, Lord, you know all about it, and you know, what do you want to teach me? And maybe you want us to stay home or whatever it might be. And that's just one homely illustration. But whatever comes into our life, we should first begin to realize God planned it so. No accidents. No happenstance. God planned. You go, oh, what about the miserable, horrible, wicked, terrible things that happened to me? Yes, God could have prevented them. God could have kept you from them. But rather than remove the suffering, remove the hardship, God chose to be at work in your life through them and to be glorified in your life through them. God chose to allow those things in our lives, though the source may be evil and not from God. He is sovereign and over those things. God allows those in order that through them He can derive glory. So that's the statement in verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time and every purpose or event under heaven. Notice it's under heaven, no longer here under the sun. Now the famous words that years ago a song was, music was put to, it was a popular song. Time to be born, verse 2, and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, time to break down and a time to build up, time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, time to rend and a time to sow, time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Again, basically all Solomon is saying is that there is a time for everything. And God allows these times and these circumstances in our lives. God sets the time, but how do we respond? Now, look at some of these things that Solomon mentions. There's a time to be born and a time to die. God is in control of life. Now, we with our foolishness may quicken death, do something stupid. And that's a real interesting question. Can we do some stupid thing and thus die an untimely death? We hear that phrase, he died an untimely death. There is, again, that mystery of God's sovereignty and man's freedom. God knew before you were born the day of your death. Isn't that interesting? Right now, God knows when each of us is going to die. You know, with the earthquake recently, many are thinking about death. And the week after the earthquake, or I think it was just that week, I had to drive in toward L.A., toward Pasadena, and went over some huge freeway passes, you know. When you go under those things, you went under one that was stacked about four freeways high. And as I was going under that, I said, Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Some of the big passes that we have here in the San Bernardino area, Lord, I commend my spirit to you, you know. Whenever I fly in an airplane, I'm not afraid to fly, but anytime that plane takes off, I just say, Lord, I'm in your hands. Not the pilots, not Boeings, not Rolls Royces, but your hands belong to you. This plane goes down, you knew it before I was born. You were in control. So there's a time to be born. God knew the day of your birth. Psalm 139 says He knit us together in our mother's womb and that all of our days were numbered before they were ever told. God knows all about that. God has it all planned out. And the truth is all life and death is in the hands of God. Sad in society today, though, we're drifting from God, and so now man is playing God. You know, you're elderly and you're old and you've got some disease and you're going to die anyway, and we're going to determine whether life is worth living or it's a quality of life, and so we're going to take your life. Or a baby that's born and has physical maladies or handicaps, and we are going to determine for that child that life was not going to be worth living. And so we commit infanticide, and we put the baby in a closet, we let the baby die. Or euthanasia, we take old people and, you know, let them die. It's not our to decide what, you know, quality of life is worth living. People getting sonograms to determine if the child is totally healthy and whole, whether or not they'll abort it, is becoming something more popular today. But birth and death are in the hands of God. And then he says, there's the time up to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. They were, of course, more into farming than we are, and they understood that there was a time to plant and a time to reap. Time to kill, verse 3. A time to heal. Time to break down. Time to build up. Notice verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh and a time to mourn and a time to dance. Notice how God breaks up there the monotony of life. You think your life is so sad, but you know what? You don't always weep. You know, you go around saying, I'm always bummed out. Always bummed out? No, you're not. There are those times of joy. There's those times of laughter. And there's those times of sadness. There's those times of sorrow. But God knows how to balance our lives with the joys as well as with the sorrows. And he also says there's the time to cast away stones, the time to gather stones together. Most scholars believe this is a reference to clearing your field to build. They had many stones in Israel, and they would have to clear the rocks away in order to build. So you get the stones out of the way, or you gather the stones, sometimes to use them to make a wall. When you go on a tour of Israel, the guides will say that God handed all the rocks to an angel and told him to distribute them all around the world. And when he came to Israel, he tripped and fell and dropped them all. If you've ever been there, you'll believe it, man. I mean, the thing is, the area is so rocky. They're just covered with rocks there. So they adopted stoning very easily as a means of capital punishment. How do we want to kill him? Well, there's a lot of rocks around here. Go for it. So they'd gather the stones and they would scatter the stones. And it was a common thing that if you wanted to really get your enemy, you'd put rocks in his yard. Kind of like today, you know, you're raking your garden and throwing them over the neighbor's fence, you know. And he's throwing them over his neighbor's fence and they keep going down the line, you know. I like what Warren Worsby said, though. He said, if your neighbors throw rocks in your yards, he says, build something out of them. Someone said it another way. If life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. I like that. You know, your neighbor's throwing all his rocks in your yard. Well, use it to build a wall. Build something constructive, you know. People are throwing stones at you. People are attacking you. Then you can use it if you respond correctly for something that's constructive and something that's for your good. So we need to cooperate with God's timing. And when we do, life will not be meaningless. What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? Lord, what attitude in my heart do you want to change? Lord, show me in my heart what I've done or what is wrong. And Lord, help me to see your face. In James chapter 1 in the New Testament, it talks about how God uses suffering in our life. And then he speaks of, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I believe that in the context of James 1, that he could be speaking of the fact that when we suffer, one of the chief things that we should ask of God is for wisdom. We ask for deliverance, right? We ask, God, take it away. Lord, get rid of this miserable boss of mine. Lord, get rid of my neighbor. Or Lord, do something about this problem. Get it out of my life. You know, Lord, take my problem away. And the Lord's saying, but I sent it. It's going to work for your good. I've got a plan that I want to accomplish in your life. And you say, well, you know, that's nice, God, but I'd rather not develop character. I'd like to just be comfortable. No, we should say, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom not to waste my trial, but to invest it for my good and help me to grow through that. I know that's not easy. I know it's hard. When things go wrong in my life, my first response usually is, Lord, take it away. But I thank the Lord that He doesn't always answer my prayers. He's smarter than I am. He says, John, you're asking me to take it away, but I love you too much. I'm not going to do that. Then after having gone through it and grown through it and learned my lesson, then I say, Lord, thank you for that experience. That's another benefit of living longer. You can look back and thank God for unanswered prayers and for difficulties. Begin to thank God for hardships and the times God said no when you ask for things that He knew were not for your good. And so again, he just begins to speak there of time to keep silent. Time to rend, probably, verse 7 is a reference to the ripping of the garment in grief. So there is that time of grief. There is that time to keep silent. There's a time to speak. There's a time to love, verse 8, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Interesting, there's a statement in verse 8 that there's a time to hate. Is it okay for God's people to hate? The answer is yes. There is a time. The Bible says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. The key is hating the right things. The problem with our sinful hearts is I hate good and I love evil. You know, why is it we have these silly cartoons where they beat each other up and hit each over the head? You know, we get some kind of a satisfaction of seeing people beat each other up. There's just this inbuilt in my flesh, you know. I love to see evil. Announce some movie that's got some wicked, sinister, vile, wretched theme or plot, and everybody goes, ooh, I want to see that. Murder. Oh, I want to see that movie. Oh, I want to, you know, watch that one. Everybody just loves evil and hates the good. And so the key is to hate what God hates, to hate the evil and love the good. That's a righteous indignation. Jesus was angry when he pushed over the tables of the money changers in the temple and he drove them out in a whip. If he just said, why, Jesus, are you getting mad? He would have said, you bet I am. They've made my Father's house into a den of thieves. And that was a righteous indignation. But yet when he hung on a cross and they spit on his face and they mocked him and they put him down, he didn't spit back. Could you see Jesus Christ being reviled, reviling back? Yelling at those people that are around him at the foot of the cross, spitting at him, saying, you'll get yours when I come back. No. Peter says, being reviled, he reviled not back. He didn't take those personal insults and come back with malice or hatred. But he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So God help us to have hatred for the right things. Some see rather this hate as well too as not hatred in the sense of malice. I thought I would just mention that as a footnote, but in the sense of preference. You know, I don't like that. Now, beginning in verse 9 to verse 14, he tells us that we should begin to look within our own hearts and see that God is in charge of eternity, verses 9 to 14. Or that eternity, excuse me, is within our hearts. He says, what profit doth he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Now, this is again the kind of statement he gave in the first chapter on, you know, what real profit is there in life? And he's asking that question again, and he's kind of relapsing into just saying, as he looked at life, there wasn't really anything of value in it. Now, he said in verse 10, and in verse 10, by the way, we see that man's life is a gift from God. He said, I have seen the travail with God, which God, excuse me, hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. In a sense, there Solomon is saying that life is a gift from God, even the travail and the hardships that we go through. In verse 11, he says that man's life is linked with eternity. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in the King James, it's in the Hebrew, it is eternity in their heart. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, there's a couple things that he says there in the 11th verse that is fascinating. He says that he makes everything beautiful in his time. We sing a little chorus that is based on that verse of Scripture. And I think of Romans 8:28, where Paul says, we know. Interesting that he would start that verse with that phrase, we know. Not we hope, we think, but we know all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Now, it doesn't say all things work together for good, and you hear people in the world will use that phrase. Oh, well, all things work together for good. And they stop there. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You see, life only makes sense if God is in the center of it. If God is not in the center of my life, why did I suffer? Why did this happen to me? And why me? And all the different things that come into view. But if God comes into the picture, we know that God is using all these things. Now, one specific tragedy in my life may not, as you look at it, seemingly be working for your good. But it's not just one isolated event that God works together for the good. Notice Romans 8:28 again says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And so it's my response to the trial, and it's other trials, and it's the Word of God working in my life, and it's prayer, and then it's time and looking back and putting it all together. Someone likened it unto a recipe. When you go to make a cake, you take raw eggs and you put it in the bowl. You break the eggs in the bowl. Then you put some flour in the bowl and you stir the flour in. Then you put whatever else you put in. I don't know how to make cakes. I just like to eat them. But you know, if you took the ingredients separately and you were to eat them, you'd go, "Bleh! That's gross." If you just took the raw egg and ate it, it'd be terrible. Or the flour by itself. Ah, be terrible. But you know, when you put it all together and you whip it together and you bake it in the oven, something beautiful comes out. And then you spread some nice chocolate frosting over that puppy. And man, it is even more beautiful. So you take all the things in your life and God begins to blend them together and to work them together, shape them together, and then He puts you in the furnace of affliction and He heats it up. But you know, whenever God puts you in the furnace of affliction, He keeps His eye, one eye on you and the other eye He has on the thermostat. He's not like us. We put something in the oven then we go outside, forget about it, it burns, you know. Can you imagine if God put us in the trial and forgot us, and then He came back and we were fried and He went, "Ah! Oh no, I forgot John Miller. Oh no, he's wasted, you know." And we feel like it. We're in the trial going, "Oh God, I'm roasting. I'm about ready to boil over, Lord. What's going on?" My wife split from church on a Sunday morning once and got down here and forgot she left something on the stove. grabbed somebody on their way out from first service that lives out by us and gave her the keys and said, "Can you go into my house and turn my stove off for me?" You know, we forget stuff on the stove. Not God. He knows what he's doing. He's got his eyes on us. He's got his hand on the thermostat. He knows how much heat to give us. He knows when he's going to bring out that final product. And what's God's final product in mind is likeness to his Son, Jesus Christ. One day we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. You see, that's what God is trying to make you into. You know, what is God doing in my life? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's trying to make you like Jesus Christ. He's trying to make you like his Son. Now, he had only one son with no sin, but no sons without suffering. Even Jesus suffered. He was made perfect through suffering, the book of Hebrews says. And if we're going to be like Christ, we must also travel the same road. We must also go through this time of suffering. But I love that. In verse 11, in his time, he will make all things beautiful. And those heartaches and those pains and those hurts, you look back and you wonder why. You know that if you'll give them to God, God can make something beautiful out of them. God can turn your mourning into dancing. He can give you beauty for ashes. You take the broken pieces of your life and you put them in the hands of God, and he can make something beautiful out of them. And then the scripture says in verse 11 that God has put eternity in their hearts. This is the idea that inside of man, innately placed there by God, that man has this concept of eternity. That somehow man knows. Now, in order to get rid of that, man has to violate his conscience. Man has to go against, you know, that which God has placed in him. And it really is a rough thing to become an atheist. You have to work real hard to get rid of God. If you want to believe that life ends at all, you really got to do some mental gymnastics. You got to work hard to get rid of immortality, life after death. And you got to work hard to get rid of God because eternity has been placed within your heart. And man does have an eternal perspective, but the problem at the end of verse 11 is that he says, no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Though we have this understanding of eternity, we do not always know what it is God is doing. And there's nothing wrong with that. It is not a lack of faith to say, you know, I just do not know what God is doing. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't know, you know, what specifically he's trying to teach me, but I know that God is going to perfect me and he's going to make all things beautiful in this time, that God has a plan. And Solomon's talking about how eternity's in the heart of man. He looks around, but he doesn't always understand what God is doing in the eternal realm or in the behind-the-scenes realm. Now, moving on, he says, verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. He's just enjoying life, and he doesn't mean that we are to just eat, drink, and be merry, but that we're to see them as gifts from God. Verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink, and every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift from God. He doesn't say that we should just eat and drink. This is not an Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live like a hog and die like a dog. That's some people's philosophy. That's not what Solomon is saying here. Solomon says, verse 14, he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that man should fear before him. Two things that Solomon says about God here
And that specifically is God's plan. And that is, number one, it is eternal. And number two, it is immutable. That means it doesn't change. In other words, God has an eternal plan. God's plans aren't short range. God has it all planned out through all eternity. Now again, man is responsible. Man acts with free will. But yet man does not thwart or hinder God's purposes or plan. And that God's plans are immutable. Verse 14, he says, they are forever, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. That's the idea of that what God purposes and plans out, that he fulfills. Nothing can thwart or change the plan of God. Now, there's a third look in verse 3, or chapter 3, and that begins in verse 15. That is the look ahead, that death is coming to everyone. Now, hang with me. I'm going to wrap it up and make some sense out of what we've covered tonight. He says in verse 15, that which hath been is now. That which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. That is a real fancy way to say God's in control. So if you want to impress your friends, learn to quote that verse and they'll think you're something. God is in control. And moreover, verse 16, I saw under the sun, there's that key phrase, I saw under the sun the place of judgment and wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. So he's looking at the problem of injustices. He says, I looked under the sun and I saw that there was wickedness and iniquity. There was unrighteousness. And that is one of the problems that we have in the world today. When we look around, we are perplexed by the suffering and the iniquity. And though I've said before, and it's true, that in order for God at this time to get rid of evil in the world, to do that, he'd have to get rid of men, because men are evil. You want God to get rid of all the evil in the world? Then he'd have to zap you. He'd have to zap me. Because if he didn't zap me, there'd be some evil in the world. If God didn't get rid of me, sooner or later, I'd do something wicked. And there'd be wickedness in the world. And the same is true of you. Some of you are going, yeah, amen, brother. The same is true of you. If God was going to rid the earth of all unrighteousness and wickedness, guess what? He'd have to snuff you out. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And sooner or later, we're going to do some wicked thing. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that we are still alive. And God's patience in wanting people to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now he sees in verse 17 that it is only God who does judge righteously. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time therefore, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Truly God one day will judge all men. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. How do you like that for building your self-esteem? For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Now, he is beginning to speak of the subject of death, and now he's really looking at this from under the sun. And he looks at animals and men and says, they both die, just like each other, the same. Verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. Now, you got to be careful with these statements that Solomon is making here. They're not gospel truth. You got to compare Scripture with Scripture. This is one of those places in the Bible that it's important to take in all of Scripture when you interpret these verses. Last week when we started Ecclesiastics, I pointed out how that many cults love to quote from this book. And a lot of times they'll turn to just one isolated verse like this and quote it. They'll say, well, man's no better than the beast. When he dies, he's just forgotten. He's just like an animal. And that's life under the sun. That's human wisdom apart from God. That's really not what the Scriptures teach. Though it's found here on the pages of Scripture, and though it is the inspired Word of God. He says, all go to one place. For some, this may answer the question of, will they see their dog in heaven? I don't know. I'm teasing. I don't personally believe you will, though God bless little Rover and Spot, whatever it is, you know, thank the Lord for your dog, but you aren't going to miss him in heaven. You're not going to get in heaven and go, where's my dog? Don't worry about it. You know, that's not going to be any problem. But Solomon says they're all going to the one place. Now, he's talking about their bodies going back to the dust. All are of the dust. All turn to dust again, verse 20. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? Or how do you know that the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes toward the earth? Good questions. Wherefore I perceive, this is my conclusion, verse 22, there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Solomon ends again with his conclusion, and it's kind of a cynical statement again. Now let me read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Although that's as far as we're going to go tonight, it ties in. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he begins to talk about the oppression, the injustices, and death still. So he says, I returned and I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Again, under the sun, life without God. And behold the tears of such that were oppressed, and they have no comfort. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they had no comfort. And so those that are oppressed, they're weeping. Those that are oppressing, they have no comfort. Wherefore, verse 2, I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yes, better is he than both they, which have not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Solomon saying, I praise the dead. They're better than those that have lived and seen the evil and the vanity that's around. Now, the sad thing is Solomon's perspective on death. What does the New Testament teach that as believers happens to us when we die? I am amazed how many people will ask me, as Christians, and have been for some time, where does a Christian go when he dies? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, if you have to, just remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Is that so hard? No. Write it on the inside of your eyelid. Paul says, for we know that if this earthly house of our tent, this earthly tabernacle of our bodies, if it's dissolved, that we have a building, a body, in the heavens not made with hands, that is eternal. He said, for as long as I am in this flesh, I am absent from the Lord. But when I am absent from this body, I am what? Present with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Right? You're supposed to say right. Clearly, Paul teaches there that when a Christian dies, he goes to be with the Lord. And that my body is like a tent. Now, I will die and leave this body. You know, the word death literally means separation. And there's spiritual death as well as physical death. Physical death is when the spirit separates from the physical body. That's death. Spiritual death is being separated from God. I'm born spiritually dead. When I'm born again, I'm made spiritually alive. But I, as a Christian, will never experience spiritual death. Once I've been born again, I will be forever with the Lord. I will not have to go into the lake of fire or the second death. I will not have to be separated from God for eternity. So when a Christian dies, he goes to be with the Lord. He leaves this body. My tent is only a temporary dwelling place. It's fragile. It's frail. It's temporal. It's transient. It's not something permanent. The longer I live in this tent, the more it starts to rip and creak and ache and drip and leak and blow over. All kinds of stuff. And Paul says in this tent, 1st, 2nd Corinthians 5, we do groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our body which is from heaven. Every morning I get up, I fulfill Scripture. If I overexert myself, I moan and groan in this tent, desiring to be clothed with my body, which is from heaven. I had a woman come up to me after the service this morning at the school, and she said, I was thinking about heaven as you were talking. And she goes, I see heaven when I get there. I'm going to be running through fields of grass. And in a body like I have when I was a young girl, where there was never any aches or pains, could not do anything to really make it hurt or ache or pain. And yes, but so much more. Yes, and so much more. When Marco Polo was laying on his bed, about ready to die, he was asked to recant concerning the stories he had told of his explorations in the Far East. They said, the stories you've told, no way. They asked him to take them back, and to recant. And he's the one that made that statement. He said, the half was never told. He said, I didn't even tell you half of what I saw. That is going to be so true of heaven. When we leave these bodies and we go to heaven, you can paint the most beautiful picture, streets of gold, river of life, trees bearing this fruit every season. No more weeping, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no need for the light because the Lord's in the light. And all the glorious things you can think of heaven, and then realize the half has never yet been told. The glory that awaits. Paul says, for I reckon, he was from the south, that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Catch that. Paul had an eternal perspective. He said the sufferings that we go through right now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, because man is not like the beast. He doesn't die and go into the earth. His spirit does go upward. He goes to be with the Lord. That's my hope. And see, that's why life is not meaningless. It isn't, I'm born, I live, I croak. Or I choke and I croak, I leave my body and I go to be with the Lord. You see, the preacher was encouraging us to look up at God and realize that He's in control of the affairs of our life. Look within and realize that we are made for eternity. To look ahead and remember that we one day will die. To look around and know that God will use our sufferings. Now, these are the factors that God uses to keep our lives from becoming monotonous and meaningless. These are the very factors that God uses in our lives to keep our lives from becoming monotonous and meaningless. We're all upset because of the difficulties. If life all went smooth, you'd get bored. You go, try me. If you never have any problem, you'd start getting bored. You would. If nothing ever went wrong, everything perfectly smooth sailing. What a boring life. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, typical of the world, they went through the Red Sea, typical of being redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Passover, and then the baptism and the Moses, and they came into the promised land. And when God spoke to them about going into the promised land, guess what he said about the new land? He said, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, you'll have joy and it'll be great. But he said it's a land of hills and valleys. It's a land of hills and valleys. Egypt is flat, boring. The world, walking without God, life without God, is flat. It's boring. But you know, when you walk with God, there's hills and there's valleys. But he's in the valleys, he's the Lord of the valleys, and he's the Lord of the hilltops. And it's when you're in the valley, that's when the fruit grows. And you know, if you never had a valley, you'd never appreciate the mountaintop. I don't know about you, but I'm bored when I'm someplace that's just flat. I've lived in Southern California all my life. Matter of fact, I've lived right here by these mountains all my life. In the summer, you can't see them, but we can see them now. I remember the first time I went to Texas, and I looked around, and all I could see was nothing, flat. I thought, what happened to the mountains? Where'd they go? There aren't any. Boring. I like hills. I like valleys. I like mountains. You know, I like variety, you know, just this flat stuff. That's boring. Walking with God is like a hill and valley experience. God knows how to balance our lives, the valleys with the mountaintops. If we had all mountaintops, if we had all valleys, God gives us both. We need to have an eternal perspective. Trust the Lord. Walk with Him. Life doesn't need to be monotonous or meaningless if you put Jesus Christ in the center. If you live for riches, you live for wealth, you live for yourself, it'll be vain and empty and hollow. But you keep your eyes fixed on God, and life is worth living. Let's pray.